We're listening to and studying 1 Corinthians, and you can start turning there in your copy of God's Word. Again, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, make sure you talk to one of us after church and we'll make sure that you get one. Everyone needs a copy of God's Word. You can't live without God's Word. But if you don't have one today, make sure you share with someone next to you. The most important thing in church, I think even while we're singing and while we're listening to God's Word being preached, is to have it in your hands. And ultimately to even write down things on a notepad or even on your cell phone. I try to encourage people to avoid cell phones, but I know it's inevitable right now that this is the age we live in. But try to at least make sure that you put it on airplane mode, so that you're not looking at all those WhatsApp messages and things that need to be laid aside in this hour as we dedicate it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
We're looking at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It's been several months that we've been studying this section. And this section, again, without any mincing of words, Paul has been very direct, has been focused on the very contemporary and also ancient problem of the gifts that are related to the sensational or the sign gifts. And that is two of them, tongues and prophecy. I didn't raise this subject. The Holy Spirit raised this subject. But even as we come to a conclusion of this section, and I don't know if you have any regrets that we're concluding this section, I've heard good feedback from people saying it's been helpful to them. There are many questions that have arisen through this time, and I'll talk at the end about some ways that we might be able to deal with that as a church family. But I hope this has been a good introduction to you about this one basic fact, and that is that much that happens even in the evangelical church today is not based on the Word of God, but it's based on tradition and experience. And I hope that doesn't shock you. It's just reality. And as we go back to the Word of God, we get washed. And a lot of nonsense gets removed from both our mind and even our practice. Especially as it comes to this issue of spiritual gifts. I hope that you also come away with a realization, and that's going to lead us into our section for today. And that is that Paul ultimately is not concerned about form and just the use of gifts, but he's concerned about heart. And we should be as well. In the church, we're not concerned about how you dress and how you speak and all those external things, because everyone has a different capacity. Everyone maybe even has a different ability. But what we are concerned, and more importantly, what God is concerned about, the sacrifices that God is pleased with are what? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's what leads us to this section that we started studying last week. That the key attitude that God is looking for in our worship is, are we broken before Him? He's Lord and we are not. We just sang that. But is that reflected in our attitude? Even as we come to this moment of listening to God's Word, are you even prayerfully saying, Lord, change me. Lord, I am a sinner and I know it more so, even in this moment. Lord, would your word wash me and help me to be more like Jesus in those areas where I am not? And I think it's that attitude of brokenness, or we could even use another word that sometimes Christians are allergic to and they have all kinds of reactions, submission. And although the world looks down on submission, we look up to submission. It was interesting as we were singing that song even, we were singing about how Jesus is humble towards us. Did you know that even before we are asked to submit, we have an example of a Lord who submits? And so submission is as high and as excellent as the Lord Jesus Christ. Never look down on it. Biblical submission is different from worldly submission. It's a good thing. And it is a necessary thing. And unfortunately, as we come to this issue of speaking in tongues and prophecy, instead of submission, one of the poisons that even our enemy has brought into the church and even into our worship service is pride. And you can walk into many church services and you have this attitude of man being at the center, woman being at the center, the music being at the center, rather than Christ being at the center. And you should always be broken by that. By the grace of God, Cornerstone Church, I think, as I worship with you Sunday after Sunday, and I want to affirm this in just commendation. We are a church that is seeking to be submissive. And I think that that's true Sunday after Sunday. But let's not take it for granted. Let's think specifically as to what are some of the things that God defines as submission that we need to inculcate. We need to add as ingredients in our hearts that will make our hearts more submissive. We shouldn't just pat ourselves on the back and say, yes, I was submissive last Sunday. How can I excel still more in being that man or that woman that puts her head and his head under the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Well, Paul gives us some principles of a church that is submissive in worship. And I'm not going to review what we looked at last time. But I think the first issue that he brings up, and he's just being a pastor, is that submission has to be seen in the roles of men and women. And Satan, since the Garden of Eden, has been trying to make us rebel against God. And one of the ways, it's very practical, that he wants us to rebel against God is women trying to be like men. And unfortunately, sometimes men becoming like women. And in that, God is not glorified. Men, we got to buck up. But Paul was particularly pointing the attention to women. And I think sometimes with a good motive, when women see men not acting like men, they say, why don't I become the man? And that's a good motive, but it's a wrong response. Your role should not be to replace the man, but to encourage the man, even when he's not being a man. And that's what Paul was reminding the women of in the Corinthian church. And just very quickly, he said, there are two marks of a church that is submissive in worship. And the first is a respect for God's roles or God's order, even in the way in which we manifest ourselves as husbands and wives and single men and single women. And the first is, you know, that the women in their primary role in the church, and you remember the context of this was the early Corinthian feminist movement where the women were walking into church with shaved heads, right? Where did we see that? In 1 Corinthians 11. And what was that a representation of? It was a representation of the priestesses of the temple and saying, we want to overthrow the men. And the way they did that was they shaved their heads. And Paul was saying, don't act like that. Don't be at war with the men. That doesn't glorify Christ. And I'm looking at you women this morning and I'm saying, you are by and large just an example of Christ-like women. But let's continue to not be conformed to the world. Amen. It's always trying to change you, ladies, and make you assert yourselves. And that's not Christ-like. And so he says, encourage the men to be teachers in the home and in the church. Don't try to take over. I think the second thing he says, encourage your husbands to lead. Ask them questions. Help them to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you ask them good questions that dive them back, make them submerge themselves in the Word of God, and they become the men that Christ has called them to be. And when we do that, men and women, we're not important, but Jesus is seen as important. Well, that was last Sunday, and if you want to go, you can listen to the audio online. But let's look at the second thing, and Paul's really shifting gears here and looking now generally at all the men and all the women in the church. He says the second mark of a church that is submissive, and this might seem obvious, but I think we need to reflect on it a little deeply, as Paul does, is this, it's a reverence towards God's word. I didn't just say a respect towards God's word, but I used a stronger word because I think Paul is even giving us this stronger idea that we would even tremble, not just say, I respect it. You know, I was walking into a church one time and I put my Bible on the floor and immediately six elders came to me. I was preaching that Sunday and they said, how dare you put your Bible on the floor? Put it up on your chair, you know? And I think there's maybe an attitude there that needs to be seen. But oftentimes we're just externally trying to worship this book. But what Paul is asking us is not have some ritual towards the Bible, but do we have a trembling towards the Bible? When we open it for our morning devotions, when we see it, you know, in our lives, do we tremble at the power and the wisdom of God's word? And I think there's three functions of God's word in the church that Paul helps us to meditate on that will help us to say, oh my, again, in a greater way, God's word is so much greater than I am and than my thoughts. You remember what Isaiah says? His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And so in order to say that this morning, Paul is saying there are three ways in which God's word functions in the church that we need to reflect on. And the first way that he reflects on is almost like a correction, but it is this thought. He says, God's word in verses 36 and 37 is over our experience. In fact, you know, before we even get into it, let me read these verses. I think that's important, from verses 36 through 40. So let's read it together. It reads like this. He says this, was it from you, verse 36, that the word of God first went forth? You see, the subject is the word of God, right? Or has it arrived to you only? Then he goes on to say, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize. See, again, the fear has to be not for you and your assessment of yourself. Let him recognize that what I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Do you have a respect for God's word? You see? He goes on to say, verse 38, but if anyone remains ignorant about this, then he will be ignored by God. Pretty serious language, isn't it? Verse 39, therefore, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So the first principle, again, going back to verses 36 and 37, as you sense this atmosphere of just respecting God's word, is this, that we won't respect God's word unless we understand its first function, that God's word is over our experience or over our tradition or over our, it's the way it was since I was a child. You know, you say that sometimes as you're shepherding your children. That's not the standard of truth that we need to live by. And many times we need to shatter that experience through our understanding that comes from his word and his experience. Paul enables us to see that experience is not our strength by looking at three ways, again, in which we try to make experience our pillar that we lean on. We lean on experience as a pillar, right? In terms of sometimes even how we think about Christianity, how we think about even worship. There was somebody who was here in church and they're not here anymore, but they kept fighting with me and then even at NEC about why don't we raise our hands in worship? And as we kept talking to this person, it wasn't even about any hard attitude. It was just like, you know, that's the way it's done in my church. So why aren't you raising your... It's almost like if you raise your hand, somehow the Holy Spirit is moving around here. And there was no depth to it. It was just, let's do it just because this is the tradition. Nothing we do should be done like that. Everything that we do must be done because the Word of God says it's so. Not because your mommy or your daddy told you that. Not because some pastor told you that. But because Scripture told you that. But there are three ways in which we try to lean on our experience that are wrong. And so Paul breaks those down with a spiritual JCB, right? And shatters those ideas. And so the first way in which we try to think about experience, and this might have to do with some of the older people in the church, it might have to do with actually even sometimes the younger people in the church, is we think our age. I've been walking with Jesus for 30 years. You better listen to me. I'm a grandpapa. Okay? I've got gray hair in my beard. You see it? Maybe I'll come close and then you can see it. You better listen to me. And we begin to rely on that. And even as older people, I want to just tell you, and I'm putting myself in that category, it's wrong to disciple and shepherd people just by asserting your age over them without scripture. You're bullying them. And that's not right. And that's not teaching them how to follow Jesus. And so Paul deals with that because I think the Corinthian church was beginning to bully other churches and sometimes even Paul by saying, who do you think you are to tell us to stop speaking in tongues? Because we were the original church here. We were the OG church here, right? You know what OG means? Original gangster. And so you better not challenge us. And that's kind of what he's challenging here. He's saying, you can't rely on that. He says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Do you think that the source of truth in Asia Minor is Corinth and your heritage, that somehow all the scriptures, the main scriptures came to you? you know, are you First Baptist Church of Corinth? It's funny, whenever I go to America, we don't see this in India so much. Everybody wants to take the title First Baptist Church in the sense, we're the oldest Baptist church. And you go to some cities and there's three First Baptist churches there. And they're all fighting over who's the most. We started preaching Jesus in this city. You better listen to us, you know. And when you see that kind of assertion, run away from those kinds of churches and those kinds of leaders, because they're asserting themselves rather than Christ. There's a very interesting passage. We've been studying the book of Job, right? And I'm going to give you a little bit of a preview. We haven't gotten to the end yet, but you remember the three crackpots that are counseling Job are telling him all the wrong things, right? Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad. Till you get to the end, and actually there's a counselor who's younger, who's wiser than the older counselors. And he might even be the author of the book of Job. And what's his name? Elihu, yeah, right. If you want to name your child, it's a good name to name your child. Elihu? Elihu? Okay. But here's Job chapter 32, verses 7 through 9. It says this. This is the words of Elihu, I think, is a young man who's better than the older men. And I think it's just, I'm not saying this is always true, but it's a good sting to older people sometimes, that sometimes you're going wrong because you're only relying on the scriptures, and a young man or a young woman might be able to correct you. That's what Elihu does. And he says this, it's hilarious, but it's also convicting. He says, the reason Elihu says, even in his speech as he starts in Job 32, the reason I didn't speak for so many chapters and I waited till chapter 32 is, this is his words in Job 32, 7. I thought age should speak. And I thought increased years should teach wisdom. But I realized as I've listened to you Buddhas that that's not true. And then he gives this correction to them as a young man. He says, but it is rather the spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty that gives wisdom. And I don't see that in you men. You don't have the Holy Spirit in you. You don't have the scriptures in you. That's the same way to say that. He goes on to say, the abundant in years, verse 9, may not be wise. Nor may elders understand justice. And I want you to recognize this even as older people. Are you beginning to bully the younger people? Fathers, mothers, are you bullying your kids by just asserting your experience in life and you're not giving them scripture? You know what? You're teaching them that you're more important than Jesus. Don't ever do that. Everything important that you want to shepherd a younger person in must come from a wisdom that is outside of your experience. Hard pill to swallow, isn't it? But it's so important. I think another way in which we look at a wrong pillar in experience. First is our age. Second is, maybe if it's not our age, and this can infect even young people, it's our achievements. I've got three PhDs and I worked six jobs and I was in Dubai. Okay, you better listen to me. I worked for the Arab king, the prince. Better listen to me, right? You know, I'm joking, but I've heard people talk like that. I've heard Christians talk like that. And again, they're bullying you through something that you should not be bullied by. The only authority that should be there in our discipleship conversations is not experience, it should be scripture. Amen? So the first pillar that needs to be knocked down by the JCB of the Holy Spirit is age. The second pillar that should be knocked down and that should be superseded by scripture is achievements, right? I dare say that at many times in the church, a guy that has wealth and money and has a lot of life achievements is not spiritually mature as maybe some simple bajiwala who just is reading the word of God, you know? And I hope as Christians we're beginning to realize that we don't get wowed, oh, he's a medical doctor. He must become an elder in our church. Not necessarily. He could be spiritually dumb. And so we've got to assess people not by their worldly achievements, but by their biblical achievements. See what Paul is saying? He says, when he says, has it come to you only? In verse 36. And when he uses that word, has it come to you? You can even translate that, the LSB, has it arrived to you only? It's used in this sense in Ephesians 4:13. Until we all arrive at the unity of the faith, or until we all achieve the unity of the faith. And it's speaking about, in that verse, a sense of a positive achievement of spiritual education and maturity. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36, what the Corinthians were saying is, we've arrived. In terms of, we know parenting. Anybody that needs to learn parenting, come to this church. We know how to sing songs. If you want to learn how to worship, come to this church. We know preaching. Nobody can teach us preaching. And that's the way in which they were speaking. We've achieved a high level of spiritual maturity. How dare you teach us, Paul? And Paul is such a pastor, right? I think I go back to the words of David. What was David? He was a king. What was David? He was a man that had been through many ups and downs. What was David? He was a teacher and a worship leader in Israel. But at the end of his life, we need to pray like he prayed. This is what he said in Psalm 39. Lord, even as I've looked at all my achievements, help me to know my end. And what is the extent of my days? Help me to know at the end of my life how transient I am. You remember what James says? You are but a vapor. Who do you think you are? Even after 60 years of living before the living God, you are transient. Do you have that kind of humility? It will make you more useful in discipleship in the church. David goes on to say in Psalm 39, verse 5, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. You know, they're so short. And my lifetime is nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best, with all the best things that he can accomplish, building buildings, establishing universities. I mean, this is the kind of man that David is. He says, surely every man at his best before you is a mere breath. Our comparison should not be with each other. Our comparison should be with this. And before this, it doesn't matter how long you've lived and how many things you've done, you are a vapor. How dare you think that you know more than the living God? Have you ever gotten to a point in your experience where you think you can't learn anything from this? I think one of the things that causes, even in the secular world, men and women to become leaders is they never stop learning. Even in the secular world, if you talk to anybody who's successful, like a guy who's like high in artificial intelligence research or in biotech or something, and you sit down and talk to them, maybe they're a CEO or leader, and you say, what makes you who you are? He says, I read at least 15, 20 books every month, because I know that if I stop learning, I'll lose to the competition. Now, that's how unbelievers think. How dare Christians think that we've arrived, right? And we don't have that humility in our own lives that we would say, more than, you know, learning secular things, I keep learning from this because I am a vapor compared to this. It doesn't matter what I've accomplished in life, I am still not an expert until I see Jesus. And even when I see Jesus, I'm not an expert. He continues to teach me. Amen?
Amen.
We don't rely on our experience in terms of what? Age. We don't rely on our experience in terms of what? Achievements. There's a third thing that we don't rely on our experience in, that the spiritual JCB needs to smash. It's our assessments of ourselves. I think another thing is, I consider myself to be really good at cooking, you know. How dare you try to teach me how to make brinjal, you know? Or I consider myself to be really good at driving a car. Who do you think you are to explain to me the traffic rules, you know? And we assess ourselves in a certain way. I am the premier expert in this area. Please don't speak to me about this. I know how to lay out the chairs. You guys can't tell me how to lay out the chairs, right? And we assess ourselves in a certain way, and we create boundaries around ourselves where we would say, I don't need to learn from anyone else in this area. You know why? I say so. I assess myself in this way. The moment you do that, you actually become spiritually dead. Did you know that? Look at verse 37. He says this, if anyone thinks, and let's just stop there. The idea for think in one of the best Greek theological lexicons is related to the idea of doxa or glory, to boast in yourself, to think, not just think casually about yourself, but to think pretty high of yourself, you know? to talk and to brag about yourself. And then you can see the context makes sense. If anyone brags that he is a prophet or a spiritual man, right? They were using tongues and prophecy not to be servants, but they're using, I speak in tongues 60 times a week. How about you? You know, they were using it to assess themselves and put people down. He was saying, stop doing that. How is Christ seen when you brag in yourself instead of in Him? Our assessments, Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, Paul gives us this correction. He says, if anyone thinks he is something when he's actually nothing, and that in the Greek is a double negation, he is really, really nothing. He deceives himself. You know, you're lying. You're lying to yourself and you're lying to others, and you have become useless in the church because you're assessing yourself instead of asking God to assess you. That's why David says at the end of Psalm 139, search me, O God. I don't want to assess myself. I want you to assess me through your Holy Spirit, through your word. Try me and see if there are any divided thoughts in me. I can't even see my sin, Lord. It's prideful of me to even confess my sin and say, this is my sin. You tell me what my sin is, and then I'll say the same thing that you say. And when you assess me, then I become more useful. I don't want to assess myself. Either positively or negatively, your word assesses me. And so we're learning that experience is a dangerous place to establish truth, right? Three pillars of experience that need to be broken: age, achievements, and self-assessment. Don't be a self-assessor. Be a word assessor. Let the Spirit assess you. I think we need to ask ourselves then, and you remember our main point, we need to put God's word over experience. That's how we fear God's word. We become casual towards God's word when we think our experience is authoritative and important. So how can we put God's word over experience? And Paul gives a wonderful correction at the end of verse 37. He says, let him recognize. Look at the command. It's a correction, right? You're saying, I'm convicted. Please help me to change. Instead of relying on experience, what should I rely on? He says, let him recognize. Instead of being prideful, let him recognize that the things that I write to you are what? The Lord's commandment. There should be a different category for scripture. Now, the things that Paul writes, were they scripture? Did Paul think so? If you look at a verse like 1 Corinthians 7:12, Paul says, to the rest I say, but not the Lord. What's Paul saying? He's saying, even when I'm not quoting Jesus and I'm just writing, I am as authoritative as Jesus only because the Holy Spirit is inspiring me. And that's why what Paul says in this verse is, let him recognize that what? The things I write to you are not casual, but they're the Lord's what? Commandments. That Greek word can be translated as edicts from the king. When the king says something, like you need to wear your seatbelt, you can't argue with the policeman at Chogram Road or Coqueiros or whatever, but you know, today my paunch is a little big and I couldn't put it over. He's like, sorry, you paid 1,000 rupees, right? It's the edict of the king. And even more importantly, these edicts are not to be seen casually, but they're to be seen reverently. And the way in which you see them reverently, what do we do with the king's edicts? We obey them. What's the best way to not rely on experience? The best way to not rely on experience, I think, as a counter or opposite, is to make sure that you're relying on God's word. And how do you show you're relying on God's word? You treat it as a commandment. You don't just treat it as theory, right? I know it. But you treat it as something that you live by. You remember, Jesus was so good at this, right? He was being called out by a woman. I think she was a nice woman. And she called out in Luke chapter 11. And she said, as she was being blessed with Jesus' teaching and ministry, she said this to him, right? And sometimes we say this to Jesus also. Oh, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts on which you nursed. Oh, she was getting all ecstatic about it. And instead of commending her, you remember what Jesus said to her? He says, on the contrary, Blessed are those who hear the word of God and who observe it. That word for observe, just like Paul is speaking about commandments, is a word for guard or protect. What do you guard or protect? You guard or protect something that's a matter of life and death, right? Like I guard or protect my children when I'm walking with them through traffic. Why? Because they're precious to me. I know that if I lose them, I lose my life in a sense. I won't be able to live. Do you have that same? Do you guard and do you protect? And the way you do that is you live it out. You are not guarding or protecting God's word if you just know it in your head. You're only guarding or protecting God's word when you live it out. You know, there was a moment like this in the church, in the early church, when you remember there were two husband and wife that thought that it's okay to lie. We gave all our wealth to the Lord, you know. Husband says it, he gets killed by the Holy Spirit. And then as they're taking his feet out, the wife comes in and she's like, we are so sacrificial. We gave all our wealth to the Lord. And then boom, she dies, right? And there's an amazing statement that's made there about lying after that in Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Fear gripped the entire congregation. I think at least for 1 week, nobody lied, you know? Then after that, we forget again. But only when we realize that, you know, lying is so serious and obeying God and the truth is so serious, it's a matter of life and death. Are you guarding that principle? Or are you treating it casually? Husbands, you know, are you guarding this issue of don't commit adultery? Otherwise, you will kill yourself and you will kill your marriage. Do you see it as a matter of life and death? You might even kill your children spiritually. These are issues of life and death to guard God's word. We won't guard it unless we realize how serious it is. You know, even after every message that you listen to or Bible study that you go to, I think you people know this. We shouldn't just be hearers of God's word, but we should be what? But how are you working on that? Even after every sermon or after every message that you listen to, sometimes online, are you writing down somewhere at least two things that you need to change in terms of obedience to Jesus? Maybe at least one thing. You're not treating God's word as reverently unless every Sunday, every Wednesday, every day when you open God's word, you're saying, my life is not matching up to Jesus Christ in this one way, in this second way. Lord, will you change me? We guard by doing instead of living by our experience. Well, reverence towards God's word is not just shown, and I think this issue is so important, and I hope it grips your heart, by putting God's word over experience. But reverence towards God's word is also shown by a second function of God's word. And that is this, that if anyone lives by their experience and doesn't submit to God's word, you know what will happen to them? If you're a child of God, and some children of God don't live according to God's word. Do you know what God's word does to them? It spanks them on the bottom. And that's what we find, right, in verse 38. Now you're saying, Sammy, are you reading into this? No, these words are really, really biting and serious. If anyone, verse 38, remains ignorant about this, then what does it say? He is ignored by God. This word for if anyone remains ignorant about it is literally, it's a serious word. It literally means to be unknown, to treat as insignificant, right? Have you ever been sometimes in a party, sometimes in the world, where because you're not part of that group, right? Maybe you don't have the same salary level. Maybe you don't have, the gold chains or whatever that those guys have. That you're standing in that group and they don't even talk to you. They ignore you. Now that's what people that are disobedient to God's word are saying to God. Sometimes even the children of God have this disrespectful attitude towards God where they act like he doesn't exist. You act like God doesn't exist when you're not obeying him. But I want you to look at the second part of the verse, because God actually at one level is not affected by this, right? Is he affected by the things we do? No. And that's why he responds in a righteous way. If anyone acts in this disrespectful way, disobedient way to God's word, what is God going to do to him? he's not going to be recognized. He's going to be ignored. Did you know that there are verses that should scare you to death? Like, husbands, if you don't live with your wives in an understanding way, in 1 Peter chapter 3, what does God do to your prayers? And you're praying and you're saying, why in the world? I prayed for that person to come to know Christ and God's not answering my prayers. And one of the ways is you're disobeying God by not being a loving husband. And God is disciplining you. When people were coming to Corinth and they were going to the Lord's table, and instead of making it a time of reflecting on Christ, they were using it to have biryani parties and just be selfish. What did God do to them? He killed some of them, right? Some people were even dying in the church because they were looking at communion in the wrong way and disobeying God. You know, sometimes we think people die in the church and it's just like, oh, that was an accident. Don't use the word accident. For the people of God, even their death is appointments, right? And sometimes it might be come home, and sometimes it might be you're too much of a nuisance, I need to put an end to you. And you are saved through the flames, but you come to heaven with no reward. I don't wish that upon any of you, but I hope you realize that this is a serious place. And we are a serious people because we've got a serious Father, right? He loves us so much that he will not allow us to do whatever we want, especially when it comes to his word. And I hope some of you have seen the heavy hand of the Lord, not just the good hand of the Lord at times, and it's produced in you a sense of a fear of his fatherhood. You know, we church discipline sometimes for just moral issues, but and that's true. I mean, like big issues. Oh, adultery. Oh, he left his wife, you know, or whatever. But you know what the Word of God says? If somebody is even disobedient to the Word of God and they don't listen to it, time you give them one time, you give them two times, you give them three times. And even in little things or big things, if they're disobeying God's Word, they need to be disciplined from this church. 1 Timothy 5:8 even talks about something I dare say that we might think is small, right? 1 Timothy, if anyone does not provide, I'm just giving you an example. If anyone does not provide for his own and especially for his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What's that verse saying? That verse is saying he's still a believer, but treat him like an unbeliever. What does that mean? Discipline him from the church. Why? Because he's disobeying God's word of being a servant in his home and providing for his family. And being a lazy fellow. And saying, I worked for 60 years and I gave all my life. Now it's time for me to sit and just have my wife make coffee for me. And if the guy is continuing to be disobedient, then you discipline him. We have a reverence towards God's word by recognizing that God disciplines the disobedient. You know, at times, God does this even automatically. Have you realized that some people have left our church probably because they didn't like what the Word of God says? In fact, a lot of people have left our church. They were listening to some sermon. I don't even know what it was because I'm not personally trying to attack anybody. And next Sunday, they're gone. And you call them, we don't want to come. We're upset with Sammy. And I'm like, I don't even know what I did. I think they're upset with God's Word. And I think actually they don't realize this, but they're actually in the most dangerous place. I don't think they left the church on their own will. I think God took them out. And he won't allow people to be in here unless you're part of his submissive children. And he's protecting us. Because a little kida, a little leaven of one disobedient woman or one disobedient man will spoil this whole congregation. I love you people, but God loves you more. And he will, sometimes don't keep running after disobedient people until they repent. We're too casual about this, right? Everybody needs to be. No, everybody doesn't need to be in here. Only people that are obedient to the Lord need to be in here. Amen?
Amen.
And sometimes we're not doing it, but God is doing it. Do you realize that? And you need to have a fear about his leadership. It's not even me. It's Christ that is leading this congregation towards him. And he's driving people away that can't stand his word. And that's a good thing. Well, I know this is sober, and you're saying, oh man, this is so heavy. Well, Paul ends with something encouraging at the end. He says there's a third function of God's word that helps us to reverence his word. First of all, we put experience under God's word, right? Secondly, we recognize that God's word will discipline the disobedient. But let's look at something encouraging. God's word needs to be reverenced, because if God's word is obeyed in this congregation at every level, then it will affirm and it will encourage a sight of Jesus' glory in this place. This is a positive thing that Paul ends on. And he says, therefore, in verse 39, as an application of everything that he just said, let's make a positive encouragement here. Therefore, my brethren, and he says this, what desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Now, why would Paul say this? I don't think this is his main point, but as he summarizes this, he says, desire earnestly to prophesy. Again, he's made this point over and over again, because prophecy encourages people to understand what God's will is. And then he doesn't say desire earnestly to speak in tongues. He says, don't forbid speaking in tongues. Let it cease on its own. Why would he speak in this way? Because we're still in the age that these gifts had not ceased. And even Paul did not dare to say that I am ceasing them. Only God should cease them. Amen? And what's going to cease prophecy and tongues? We've already looked at it. When the perfect comes. Which is what? The scriptures. I think another reason why Paul could say this, don't forbid speaking in tongues and help people to desire earnestly to prophesy, is because even in these gifts, we have an example of don't use them unless you're submitting to what? Rules in God's word. If there is speaking of tongues, how many people should speak in tongues? Maximum in one church service? Two or three. And then the rest have to be given silencers, right? And even if two or three are speaking in tongues, how many people should speak at a time? One. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 14 if you're saying, where are you making this up from? I'm not making this up. This is in God's word. And even there, what's happening is it's not Paul and my tradition is telling you what to do. It's the word of God is telling you what to do, right? And anytime there is speaking in tongues, there has to be what? Otherwise you shut up. Because people are not being edified. And when you follow those rules, you don't even have to say, stop speaking in tongues. You just say, submit to God's word. That's a better place to be, isn't it? We shouldn't just traditionally say, shut up and don't speak in tongues. We should say, here are the biblical rules, three rules, please. And what happens then is not the pastor becomes a big dada or a boss, but the word of God becomes Lord in their lives. Amen? Amen. And Jesus is glorified. You see the principle again and again? The key issue is to show that Jesus is glorious in the church, not that Paul is glorious. That's why he even speaks in this way. Now look at the application of this in verse 40, and we end with this. He says, all things, when we're obedient to Jesus, instead of even being obedient to Paul, even Paul is under Jesus. When we're obedient to Jesus and when we're obedient to his word, there are two things that happen that glorify Jesus. All things must be done first, what? Properly. And all things must be done secondly, what? In an orderly manner. When we obey God's word, Paul is saying, and the Holy Spirit is saying, two things will happen that will glorify Christ. And we should long for this in every church service. The first thing is, people will see the beauty of Christ. People will be attracted to the beauty of Jesus. You're saying, where are you getting that from? The word properly actually in the Greek means well-formed. You would use this of a beautiful lady, right? She's proper. I mean, today we would say she's striking, she's beautiful. And that's exactly the word that Paul is using here in the Greek language. He's saying all things should be done. It's very interesting. Should be done in a way that shows beauty in the church. I hope your hearts were moved, you know, as the first psalm was read, even as we started this morning, with just the beauty of the words, isn't it? With the songs. There's theology that is beautiful, that is attractive, that makes you even think, why in the world was I singing secular songs this week? I need to be singing this song 20 times this week, right? It's such a beautiful song. But ultimately, what's the key thing that is the most beautiful in the church when we obey the Lord? Somebody look at Psalm 29 verse 2. I think it defines it to us. What is the beauty of Christ that begins to envelope this church and this fellowship? it says, ascribe to the Lord, Psalm 29, verse 2, the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of his holiness. Did you know that holiness is beautiful? I think it's as simple sometimes as you have unbelieving people walk into your home and they watch your kids and they see, you know, like my little girl, and this has happened to me, come up to me and I'm talking to an unbeliever and she'll hold my hand. And, you know, I look at her and I'll keep talking to that friend. And then after I finish talking to that friend, I say, okay, dear, what is it that you wanted to say to me? And the unbeliever immediately asked me, how in the world did you get your child to wait patiently till you finish talking to me? And I'll say, you know, because I've been teaching her that children need to obey their parents in the Lord. And children are not the masters. The Lord is the master. And the way in which they understand that the Lord is the master is by recognizing that you can interrupt your daddy whenever you want. You live under a master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given you a delegated father in the home. And, you know, unbelievers look at that and they say, I'm attracted to that. I've even had people say to Nicole and to us, can you help us to see how our children can behave like this? And we say, you know, it's not about making your children behave like this. It's about letting Jesus become supreme in your home. It's not about behavior. It's about Jesus. And Jesus will make children act beautifully. It's attractive. It's not attractive to walk into a house and see a child throwing things at his daddy, like one banana, pah! You know, and then slapping his mother. And like, you don't want to be in that house. Amen? Sometimes you got to say amen to bad things too. You want to be in a house where the husband loves his wife, where the wife supports the husband. I'm just saying, you want to be in a church where there's not tamasha all the time. Sammy's preaching and six people, I don't like that point, you know, and they're interrupting me. And maybe even some people are, I've been in some churches even having fist fights with one another. And you're saying, Lord, send me away as quickly as possible from this place. It's not attractive. But holiness is beautiful. Holiness is beautiful because holiness ultimately points us to, you know, when we see Jesus with clothes that are whiter than snow, there's, you know, there's a beauty in that, isn't it? That causes John to fall on his face and say, oh, Lord Almighty, I put my head on your breast, but I have never seen you this beautiful before. And his people need to reflect that beauty as well. When you obey, you're showing the beauty of Christ. Isn't that amazing? That we would get to, in a delegated way, point to the glory of Jesus Christ in his holiness. I think another thing that happens when we obey God's word and we put God's word high in the church. First, people see Jesus' beauty. The second thing is people see the lordship of Christ. Not just the beauty of Christ, but they see the lordship of Christ. What do we see at the end of this verse? It says, all things need to be done in what? And orderly manner. And Jesus is seen as the God who shows that he is able to control his people. Now, let me say this. Jesus is Lord, whether we acknowledge him as not. But when his people act like, you know, chickens running all over the place with their heads cut off. Have you ever seen a chicken with its head cut off? I've heard that there was one chicken, they even gave him a name, that had his head cut off and he lived for one whole year without his head. But I fear that there are Christians that are living for 10 years without their heads. And that doesn't show that Jesus is Lord. Because they're just running all over the place doing nonsense. That doesn't reflect order. It reflects chaos, right? In disobedient lives. But when we obey, we show not that we are great, but we show that the one who has given us commands is great, right? And people want to say, who's your commanding officer? Right? If you go into a military camp and you see the soldiers all, you know, with shirts untucked and smoking BDs and wandering around listening to Bollywood songs, you're saying, this army is going to lose if there's a war, right? But when you see them, you know, like their guns are ready, they're polished, they're doing push-ups, and you know, and you're like, I want to be in this army, right? Because they're going to win if Pakistan attacks. And I think it's even saying that the church is like an army, because this word for well-ordered, it's a military term. That when we obey the marching orders of the Lord Jesus Christ, we show that our commanding officer is great. And his people love him because his commands are good. You know? And that order needs to be seen in the church of Jesus Christ. we affirm the lordship of Christ. The church is not a mob. The church is an army under one officer, not even the pastor. And that officer's name is Jesus. I think just three ways in which the order of Jesus is seen, even in our worship service, I think that we see in the Word of God. Are there orders? And this is just three ways. There could be more ways. Is that we read the scriptures in church. 1 Timothy 4:13. We start our service with what? The reading of scriptures. Why? We start every song with what? The reading of scripture. We start every sermon with what? The reading of scripture. Did you recognize that we don't want to sing, we don't want to think, we don't want to worship, we don't want to even preach without the reading of scripture? Why? Because we want to show that no opinion is important in this church except for God's opinion. And why do we do that? Because we want to show Jesus is Lord. You see how it works? 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture, setting scripture authoritative in the church in all things that we do to exhortation and teaching. So we show the authority of scripture. We read it 1,000 times. Secondly, what else happens that shows the lordship of Christ in the church through his word? The word is preached. 2 Timothy 4:2, when we talk about preaching, it talks about literally announcing like the decrees of a king. I shouldn't preach, you know, suggestions, but I should preach with a voice that shows that Jesus is important. And that's why sometimes people look at me and they say, why do you move around? Why do you shake your hands? And I don't know, that's just me. If it doesn't help you, I'm sorry. But one of the things that convicts me when I come up into the pulpit is I'm speaking for the king. I'm not speaking for myself, and I better not be casual. I think that goes down to even the way I dress. If I come in a bunion and shorts, I'm not showing that what is happening is important, right? And I don't do that. But I think more importantly is the way in which even my voice is. I want to make sure that this is a moment that you recognize that Jesus is Lord. So we see the application. We see, first of all, the authority of God's word. We see the application of God's word in preaching. And finally, we see an affection for God's word. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly, I love that word, literally saturate every aspect of your heart and your being. Every song that we sing in church, it has a scripture that we read before that, and we meditate and we think about how that doctrine that is seen in that word is going to be applied in that song. And if there are songs that are not doctrinal, we don't sing them. We cut them out of our songbook. It's not just wrong to tell lies when you're preaching. It's also wrong to tell lies when you're singing, isn't it? But there are so many churches that sing lies when they're singing. Why? Because singing needs to be where you check your brains out. But when you see that Jesus is Lord, the singing moment has to be filled richly with what? The word of Christ. And we need to have doctrinal singing. Even our emotions need to be doctrinally led. And this is lacking in the church today, isn't it? People think that Jesus is not Lord when they listen to singing in the church. They think that that guitar guy is the Lord. And it's sad. It's sad, but that's the reality. Psalm 119, just as we end, verse 133. I think I got the wrong verse there. Verse 133 says, Lord, order my steps in your word. Order my steps in your word. The word for order means, Lord, help me to have the right railway tracks. Otherwise, I'll go off into a ditch. When I'm driving in the Ghats to go to Pune sometimes, I literally feel that way. Lord, I praise you so much that there's that wall there. Otherwise, I wouldn't have seen it with the fog. I would have gone straight off the road. And literally, he's saying, Lord, your word is like that guardrail that helps me to drive in such a way that I get to the right destination of heaven. I can't get to heaven without your word. Order my steps in your word. I remember when I got my first Bible. I don't know if you remember your first Bible. I got an NAS Bible because one old uncle from Grace Community Church realized that I didn't have my own Bible. So he sent it by parcel. It was his Bible that he had used for 40 years. The binding was falling apart. And every page was written with yellow highlighter and notes, you know, from John MacArthur's sermons, and red ink and blue ink, and it was like a coloring book. But it was his life of living in that Bible, he said, for 40 years. And on the beginning, he had a quote that was from one of John MacArthur's sermons. And I've never forgotten it. It said this in the beginning. He had a bunch of verses. It was one of my favorite Bibles, even though it was falling apart. I'm so glad my first Bible was not brand new. And in the front page was written by this uncle. I don't even remember his name. From John MacArthur's sermon, Spiritual Boot Camp. Lord, help me to not read through the Bible, but may your Bible read through me. There's a difference, isn't there? Most of us are just reading through the Bible. But we're not allowing the Bible to read through us, to sit over us. And that first Bible became, in some ways, the reason why I'm standing here today. Because I've now read through the Bible. I was just thinking, like that brother gave me, I've read through the Bible for 40 years now. And I hope to some extent, more than that, the Bible has read through me. That's the only basis for my life. Is that the basis of your life? And when we live in this way, then we begin to manifest that Jesus is Lord. Amen? That's what Paul is encouraging us to do. Let's pray that God would do that in our hearts as well. Father, we thank you so much for your word. What a treasure it is. What a deposit it has been over 2,000 years. And then even in the Old Testament for several thousand years before that, preserved by the Holy Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word endures forever. Help us as your people, Lord, to sit under your word and to make the word the atmosphere that rules our thoughts and rules our lives. And through that, when people walk into our homes and when they walk into Cornerstone Church, may they see that Jesus is beautiful and that Jesus is Lord. Lord, we long for these things and we ask you to accomplish these things only by your power and through your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' precious name.